Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Next Sunday will be the last Sunday of the month. And this week is Thanksgiving week. And I hope that each one of you has a great Thanksgiving period. The Lord has been most gracious to us. So we were such a blessed people. And He expects us to have gratitude. He expects us to express gratitude. And that comes out in the heart of a very faithful Christian. You can't help it. We're grateful for our new surroundings here. A few things yet to be done, but my, this is just marvelous to look at the auditorium. It just looks so wonderfully good. This morning I want to spend our time talking about time. Given enough time, that's the title of the lesson. Given enough time. I want in the lesson to start off by reminding us of three things that happened. These are three historical facts that happened given enough time. And then the last part and the larger part of the lesson has to do with abiding truths. What do we know about time? What does the Bible say about time? What happens in time? And so I'll discuss several biblical Bible truths that are currently applicable that have to do with the nature of time. We're always talking about it. We're always living through it. We're always experiencing it. There's something very odd about it in a way. It's just not something you can just reach out and grab. It's kind of an abstraction in that sense. And yet it's real. And early in Genesis chapter 1, God even put chronometers, markers, to measure time. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, when He had the day and the night, the evening and the morning were the first day, and on through the 7 days, and then He has the sun and the moon and the stars. And so God Himself early on marked time, and He knew that we would always be characterized by time. We would need to measure time. The psalmist would say, teach us in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. Down around verse 12 of Psalm 90. So it's a remarkable thing. It's an odd thing to think about. And yet, it has to do with the duration of things. Time began when God made the first thing He made. That's when time started. He didn't say, let there be time. Now, He did say, let there be light. But why didn't He have to say, let there be time? Because time is not of that nature. Time comes into play when something is created. God is infinite. There is no marking of time with God. The psalmist, in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. There is no time with God. That's why Peter will say in 2 Peter 3, you know, when you're thinking about your little situation on the earth, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. That sort of just puts it into a proportional chart. So you can just think about it like that. When Jesus told Peter, you forgive your brother 70 times 7, that just gives you a way of looking at the magnitude of things. And so God is outside of time. Time is not something created. Time occurs when a finite thing appears. Because, why? Because a finite thing simply is, it carries within its nature the inherent demise of itself. And when you're talking about the corruptibility or the mortality or the demise of something, you're talking about, you know, the thing winding down, the thing deteriorating, the thing degenerating, the thing finally ceasing to be. That's how time got here. And so it's a very useful mechanism to discuss reality. What would we do without it? But I want us to think about it in the light of these things that I've just said. Now, three historic facts. Given enough time, three historic facts. Number one, God finished creation. I don't know why in some places this has to be such a big deal in the church. I know it's a big deal when you're talking about creation or non-creation. That's a big deal. Either the world was always here or it was created. Either you've got the eternality of matter or you've got the finitude of matter. And matter says to us everywhere we look, it's finite. The Bible tells the truth about its having a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But we don't know when that occurred. There is no way to know when that occurred. That's why I say I'm fascinated in a way that some brethren kind of fasten onto this concept that we've got to go out of our way and challenge the world to its view on an old earth. Why? And I said, well, because that's useful to them in the Darwinian evolutionary theory. That's true. They try to make use of a lot of time to explain the impossible. But it's not a matter of time. That's the thing. Darwinian evolution can never be proven if you give them trillions and trillions and trillions of years. It's simply not a matter of time. It's a matter of ontological possibility or impossibility. So I'm not going to be put off from saying what I think is the truth about what Moses did or did not say about beginning. I'm not going to cave into that. Recently, a big, thick Bible came from one of our publishing companies in the church. And it's, I'm sure, mostly it will be wonderful. Wonderful. All kinds of notes and comments and colors and charts. It'll be a very great study Bible for our brethren. But one of the first things it does, of course, because the Bible starts with Genesis, is to try to prove an early earth. As though we're standing up for the Bible. We're standing up for God. And I'm here to tell you and me and the rest of us, none of us on this earth can put a time frame on Genesis 1:1. You cannot do it. Now we try. What happens is, we go to Exodus 20 and verse 11, for example, and Moses there, when he's talking about, you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. In 6 days. And so somebody says, well, you go back to Genesis 1:1 and it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So I guess in 6 days, that includes the initial moment of creation. But there's more to the story than that. And of course, there are a lot of things to be said on both sides of the issue. You get down to chapter 2 of Genesis, the first three verses, it'll use the word creation, the same word bara that's used in Genesis 1:1. It'll use the same word to cover all that God made. And it includes the 6 days of renovation. God made, He created in 6 days. Now, bara is a word, it's a Hebrew word, that can entail the idea of ex nihilo, what's referred to as ex nihilo creation. Something out of nothing. That's what God did. There was nothing out there. All it is in eternity is God. There's nothing out there, and from nothing something comes. That's creation ex nihilo. But down in chapter 2 of Genesis, he uses the same word, not to cover just that, if he talks about that, but the 6 days, all that he created and made. Now, the issue I have with it is, and I was working on this yesterday, it's a fascinating thing that if you take the 6 days, and you must, it's 24-hour periods, the evening and the morning were the first day. Adam and Eve were made on the sixth day and they lived into the seventh. These are not long epochs. These are 24-hour days. But then the problem is, where is God when He creates? Now the psalmist says in Psalm 90, that he is everlasting to everlasting. And Isaiah tells us that he inhabits eternity. That's his location. Where? Eternity. Now the question is, where is God when he creates? I'm simply saying, if you move to include Genesis 1:1 into all that God did in the 6 days, you have to put God inside the 24-hour period of creation himself at the initial moment of creation. But he starts in eternity. You have the Creator, you have creation, you have the Creator, the created. You've got before time, you've got the duration of time, you've got after creation time over here. Where is God in that? I know he starts off in eternity, in beginning God. Okay? The place farthest removed from my mind is the place at which God already is. Now, is he on Sunday? Is he on Sunday when he starts creation? There is no Sunday. There is no 24-hour when it starts. Now, how long does it say "let"? Let there be light. How long does it take for God to create the heavens and the earth? It doesn't have to take long. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying he can take as long as he wants to take. He took as long as he wanted to take in the 6 days to frame a period that would help us in our lives, and it would regulate our time, and just like he wants human life to be lived on the earth. But he's not in time. And I'm simply saying, when he starts the initial creation of the heavens and the earth, he's outside of time. He's not inside 24 hours. There are no hours. There are no 24. And yet he makes his initial move. When the initial move has its effect, and there's the heaven and the earth, time starts. And if you take Exodus 20:11 to include Genesis 1:1, you have to say, it seems to me, God starts creation from time. And that's not true. He starts it from eternity. And so, I'm simply saying, I don't know how old the earth is, and you don't either. And I'm not bothered by the ignorance of evolution. I'm not kowtowing to them when I say, I don't care how old the earth is. It's not going to help Darwinian evolution. And I'm not going to make myself look silly by saying the earth is 6,000 years old. Why would I want to say that? Why Moses says that? And that's because people have claimed that human history is the same thing as the age of the earth. Where do you get that? Brother Woods said years and years ago, back in the 1960s, in an excellent article, might have been the 70s. He said, we don't know whether man was close up to the initial creation or not. You don't know that. But those who argue for the proof of an early earth say it's about the same thing. So the earth has to be about 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And then the world, who thinks they know what's going on, say we're fools. Because in their study of geology, they think they can determine that it has to be much older than that. Now do know this, that current astronomy, from all that's going on in space, there's material being written on that all the time. But from what is happening now in space, what we are able to gather and learn, that it seems to be suggesting an older Earth than anywhere near 10,000 years will account for. It seems to be suggesting a much older Earth than that. Now the problem also is this. Now that's just one facet. There's also this you have to deal with. When you're trying to talk about, the age of the Earth, how old would a 1-second-year-old universe look like? Just like Adam. When Adam was 1 second years old, he had every feature of a grown man. Isn't that amazing? If you saw him when he was 1 second years old and he opens his eyes and looks around and you were watching, My goodness, there's a grown man. But he's 1 second years old. Did God do that with the universe? Did he do some of that with the universe? I don't know. Nobody on the earth does either. So I'm simply saying, if Adam looks like he's, you know, in his day, 900 and something was an old man. So my goodness, you could be 175, 200, 300 years old. You look like that when you're 1 second. Why couldn't the earth look like that too when it was 1 second? 1 second year old. And all these coal deposits are in place and all these oil deposits are in place. And, you know, but it's made that way. Did he do some of it like that? Did he do all of it like that? Nobody knows how a 1 second year old, 1 second old universe looks like. And so we get just a little bit sometimes uppity in our use of the things we think we have discovered. I'm simply saying, God doesn't have to have. In fact, he starts creation from non-time. And then he can take all the time inside time he wants to take, whether much or little. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. But I don't want the church to be looked down on as a bunch of fools because we think we can scientifically show that it's 10,000 years old when we can't. And there's no need of trying to make ourselves think that we can't. Now, one final point on this, and that's this. The age of the earth is not a matter of science anyway. And that's another fault. Sometimes scientists get so arrogant in a discipline that they're not even schooled in. Science deals with the empirical. Science deals with, material things. And they have a scientific method whereby you're supposed to be able to find some of these things. But they use an invalid argument. They always have, and that's why they shouldn't be making knowledge claims. But science is discussing the material universe. It's not discussing origins. When you get to the question of origins, you're into philosophy. Now, if you want to get to become somewhat, you know, familiar with all the material, then you have to become a philosopher of science. But that's not a scientist. A scientist is a scientist. If he wants to talk about whether God created the earth, or Darwin's theory was right, he's got to become a philosopher of science. It's settled by philosophy and theology. Philosophy and or theology. Brother Warren showed in his debate with Anthony Flew that you don't have to have the Bible to prove God. You can take philosophy and prove God. But it's not a matter of science. But that's where most people think the issue gets settled. We've got to learn the science. That's what you're hearing now about all the germs, you know. We've got to follow the science. Okay, there's some things you follow science on. But when you're talking about the beginnings, the initial moment of time, and origins, you go beyond science. That's philosophy and theology. Number two. Given enough time, the law of Moses became old. That's an amazing thing too. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 in your New Testament with me, if you will. Hebrews 8 verse 13, the last verse of the chapter. All of your life, you've studied Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And each book is so monumentally important in its own worth as it contributes to the similarity and contrast between Christ and Moses. God deliberately called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees about 1900 years B.C. Now you can get through facts to that kind of a date. And so then you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then you have Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. And then you've got the tribes, his sons. You have the nation of Israel. And in Exodus 20, the law of Moses is given to the Jews only, not to the Gentiles. And it was never in God's mind for that to be a permanent setup for the earth. It just wasn't. And people today who are still looking at Israel as some sort of a special class of people as far as the scheme of redemption is concerned, don't get with regard to what the story of redemption actually is, what it tells us about itself. The law of Moses was to be a temporary thing. In Galatians 3, Paul will say, in fact, you can think about it like this. It was like a school bus driver taking kids to school. That's what he says in chapter 3. It was a little boy leader, sometimes translated as tutor. But it was like a bus driver that takes your kids to the school teacher to be informed. Now, there was a time we were under the bus driver or the tutor or whatever, but now we've been brought to the teacher, to Jesus Christ. So, and this was a hard thing for the first century Jew to comprehend if he had misread his Old Testament with regard to these things. Because so many of them that argue with Jesus or with the apostles thought that Judaism had to be permanent. And that's why you had those Judaizers in the church that have to be dealt with in Acts 15 and Galatians 2. They thought even if Christ is the Son of God, and some of them believed that, the Judaizers, Christ is the Son of God, but Moses was also a prophet. And we've got the Old Testament. We've got a Bible. And so if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we've got to be faithful to Moses. And if we're faithful to Moses, then all of us that try to come into Christ have to get into Moses first. You men have to be circumcised. That became a big issue in the early church because they thought there was a permanence to the law of Moses that it never did have. And so when you come to the end of chapter 8, in which he's talked about how God through Jeremiah had said, the days are going to come, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it's going to be different in several ways that he outlines in the chapter there. It's going to be different in some very crucial ways. But the very fact that he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now come down to verse 13. In that he saith, anew. And then the word covenant is applied. He hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. Now that's an amazing point for a first century Bible writer to make. He doesn't make it simply on the end of the time period when Jesus died at the cross, Colossians 2:14, and took it out of the way. He could have made that point. But he says, you know, really, there's a sense in which you can say, when he said, I'm going to make a new, that already rendered the death nail to the first. It was already on its way out. And since it was already on its way out, you can speak of it as it was already deteriorating. It was already getting old. It was already being aged and near vanishing. From the moment that Jesus had that first announcement made about it, he said, it was on its way out already. It was old and nigh in the vanishing away. Didn't take much time for that conceptually to occur. It took a few more years for it historically to occur. But it all took place given enough time. The first covenant became old. Thirdly, given enough time, time became full. It's an odd way to think about it or describe it perhaps. But you know, Galatians 4:4, Paul will make this point with regard to the scheme of redemption, especially the coming of Christ. He says, in the fullness, see, time got full. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. My goodness, John had come, Jesus came. When did Jesus come? When time got full. Interesting way to describe it, isn't it? And that has to do, of course, with God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. It has to do with the development of the scheme of redemption. How did God want the history of the world to go? What was it all about? It was about glorifying God and saving man. It always was. The glorification of God and the redemption of man through Jesus Christ. And that was sort of the theme statement. My father described it sort of that way back around in the late 50s or early 60s, I guess it was, the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a purpose statement. That's the purpose of the Bible. And so he says, now given that purpose, when did it reach this high point of development? When did things fully form? When did they finally climactically come about? When time got full. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were born under the law. Well, at any rate, time became full. You remember the question raised by the apostles in Acts 1:6 to the post-resurrection Jesus? Is it time? Is it time for God to give the kingdom to Israel? Good question. But Jesus said, but it's not for you to know the times and seasons that God has placed within His own authority. And it happened to be just a few days before it was going to happen, but He didn't say that to them. He had told them, Luke 24, you just wait in town until the promise of the Spirit comes. You just stay here till the Spirit comes. He had told them the kingdom was coming when the Spirit came. And when he told them that you're about to be baptized in the Spirit in Acts 1:5, they knew it was almost here. That's why the question came up. But he said, it's not for you exactly to know times and seasons that God has in His own authority, but the time was almost there. So when the time got full, the Lord came, and the kingdom came, and the fullness of the gospel came. And by the end of the first century, we're studying in Revelation, the last book evidently written for the canon of Scripture. By the end of the first century, all those basic things were in place. The fullness of time. It's an amazing thing. Now, I don't have much time left for the remainder of this sermon. And there are a lot of these points, but I want to make a few of them. Now, what about abiding truths that have to do with given enough time? Number one, and this is such a useful thing, and parents in raising kids ought to understand it. You know, you have to have a balance when you're raising children. You have to know something about human nature. Now, of course, being a human yourself, you've already got a gigantic clue. There are other things that God says for you and makes very, very plain and specific declarations in Scripture. And so you bring up a child in a certain way, and you have to have balance as you look at his nature. He starts off innocent, you know. Little kids, your kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. They're just so innocent. There are some people that don't get that. That's why I say God makes it clear in Scripture. You should be clear on that without Scripture, but I've seen preachers who weren't clear on it with Scripture. It's an amazing thing to behold. But anyway, in Genesis 8 and verse 21, God through Moses informs us that the sin in the life of a person happens in his youth. Isn't that something? Given enough time, a person will commit sin. How much did it take? How much time did it take? Now, he doesn't give me a passage on that. That's why we've always wrestled sometimes, and sometimes very conscientious Christian parents get awfully concerned when their children don't obey the gospel when they think they ought to be doing that. In a lot of families, it's not a big thing, and the children start raising questions quite early, given the atmosphere in which they're raised, the Bible to which they are exposed, the question naturally comes on. But Mama, I won't obey the gospel. Can I do that or whatever? We've all been in cases like that or heard of cases like that. We've been cases like that. But they're not all equal in time. But given enough time, a child commits sin. That means he's accountable and he knows he is. He's done something morally wrong, and that's why he feels guilty. Now, you can feel guilty when you're a little kid and you're not anywhere near accountability. Just like you see it in dogs, you know, it's not guilt, but it's something akin to it when you get on them for doing something and then they do it again, put their tail under their legs. They know cause and effect inherently. They have an intuitive nature whereby they understand the connection between cause and effect. They're not reasonable, but God gave them that. And so, you know, they can feel, it's not guilt, but it's something like it in a non-rational creature. And you can see it displayed. He knows I'm about to get him. In other words, it's not guilt, but he knows that I don't want him to do it. And so, you know, he cowers in my presence. That's what I'm talking about. A little child can feel kind of like that when he does something you told him not to do, and then he sees you watching him. But that's not moral accountability. But given enough time, every innocent child grows into the condition where he recognizes the distinction between moral right and moral wrong. And then when his first offense occurs, real, actual, spiritual guilt sets in. And God said in Genesis 8:21, that happens in youth. Isn't that something? And he knew it would. Adam wasn't like that. Adam didn't have a youth. Eve wasn't like that. But everybody beginning with Cain and Abel have been like that. Including me. And including you. And that's something you have to think about and work on when you're getting ready to talk with a Calvinist about something. Because he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. Human nature is a definite thing. It's like divine nature. And you don't want to mess it up by perverting it. Number two. Given enough time then, a young person will grow up. You know, it's a sad thing too when babies die. Young people die. Maybe it's a car wreck. Maybe it's a disease. But a lot of babies have died in childbirth in earlier years. It was a normal thing. Sometimes the mother died. Sad, sad periods of time through which people have had to go on and make the best of the current social situation and the current medical and human condition and situation. Do what you can. And it's sad when children die. But given enough time, you know, growth takes place. They develop. We have one case of this with Jesus in Luke 2, 40 through 52. Age 12. We jump from his infancy to age 12. All those years passed up. He was given time, and he increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And there was this fourfold development. What an ideal for the rest of us. He grew. He was just a boy. My goodness. He was God. He was God in boyhood. He was God in infancy. He was God in embryo. He was God in manhood. But given time, he developed. Now, how much time are we given? James says you're not promised a bunch of time. James 4. Don't count on tomorrow. But if God gives it to you, have you ever just wondered, why did God give me as much as He has? Why has He given me as much as He has? Given the fact that others of my acquaintance, maybe others of my kinship, others in my congregation, others in my community have already gone. Their time is up. George DeHoff used at the end of his sermons, I see my time is up. And that's what it comes to with the life of every person. I see my time is up. But if God, and there has to be reason for it. If God controls the womb and the room and the tomb, why He gives me what He does and does not allow me what He doesn't. There has to be divine reason and purpose to all of that. And we magnify the name of God that it is so. And involved in that point, I'm going to make one more point. And this one goes along with the one previously made. When you think about that then, you're allotted time to reach capacity. Let's say if you're given enough time, God gives you time to reach the fullness of your potential. Does anybody ever reach that? I guess so. Nobody can go beyond that. But now, a lot of people may fall short of that. They don't take advantage of the opportunities. They don't develop. They don't realize a responsibility before God. They just allow themselves to just sort of stagnate on the earth. Is God pleased with human stagnation? Why do we have passages in the New Testament like 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Or Peter saying, you know, if you add these things, then you shall not be without prospect, as it were. You won't be idle. If you add these virtues, you know, knowledge and self-control, all these things, and love and brotherly kindness, all of these, if you add these things, then you won't be idle and unfruitful. My goodness, I'm supposed to do that? With God's help? Yeah, you're supposed to develop like the Lord did. Grow. You can reach capacity. The Hebrews writer would say, chapter 5, verse 12, for when by time, here it is, for when by time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again of someone to teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of Christ, and are become such as have need of milk, not of solid foods. It's an embarrassing situation, brethren. This is humiliating. He says there's a point at which you ought to be able to talk to somebody else. He doesn't say heathen. He could have involved that. He could have had in mind the Christian. He doesn't say who the audience is. He says you get to a point where you're supposed to be able to tell somebody else this, that you have learned. You ought to be a teacher of some sort. Whether it's women teaching the younger women, or it's the rest of us teaching each other, he does not say. He just says you develop to a point where you can talk to somebody else about the truth you've learned. But he says, lo and behold, you're not there. You're down here in need of additional aid that should not have been required. When you go to judgment, we go. And we go as products, you know, that have been somewhat fashioned. Do we look like, you know, partly constructed people? You know, do we look like we're a finished product in the eyes of God? Partially made? Halfway? First grade? Second grade? High school, college, what is? Where do we stand up? I'm saying, given enough time, we can reach capacity. What God wanted me to be and become, so that I would fill a certain role. God knows all about all of us, all about each of us, and what contribution, as little as all of it is, what it can be in the lives of other people, including our own family. He knows all of that. And I'm here with purpose. Capacity can be reached, given enough time. We'll stop right there. There are other points. Maybe sometime later we can come back to some of these and think about them. When you start talking about time, you're into a lot of things to think about. And may God help us, if He grants us more time, to think about these things that enrich our spirits, that give us increased strength in our wills, our desire to be a better people of God. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While you understand, while we sing, won't you come?
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?